What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who perhaps have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're unsure, you know, does the Catholic faith actually teach this, this, and this? Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. Let's get some clarification on those questions of yours. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. If you'd like to shoot us an email instead, that'd be just fine with us. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in Studio One, and we will hopefully get that question on today's program. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank
you. Are you staying cool out there?
I'm not going out there.
Well, that's probably a good idea. Yeah. Alabama, August, we know how this works.
That's right.
Definitely. Here's a question that came in just a couple of days ago. No, actually came in yesterday, in yesterday's email. Dr. Anders, I am in college, and most of my friends and colleagues stopped practicing Catholicism right out of high school. Is it fair to say that myself and the younger generation have been exposed to a sanitized, feel-good, therapeutic spirituality that makes no demands, asks for no conversion, entails no battle against sin, and revolves around guitars, felt banners, youth group pizza, all are welcome tropes, and priests who say mass on beach floaties in their swim trunks? Forgive me, but am I overreacting here? What needs to change in the evangelization and formation of Catholic youth? With respect, God bless, Trent.
Okay, Trent, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I have yet to see a priest say mass in beach trunks and floaties. That would be a new one.
It happened last week.
Did it really?
Not in this diocese, but it did happen.
Okay, well, I have yet to see it.
Okay, fair enough. Fair enough.
I have yet to see it. Okay. Wow, this is a huge question. This is an enormous question. And a lot of different parameters. So clearly, simply, you know, playing a guitar or offering a pizza at a youth group is not going to be sufficient to bring people to faith in Christ and the Catholic Church and to change their moral lives. At the same time, one of the common complaints you will hear from people who left the church is that they didn't feel connected to the community of the Catholic faith.
Mm.
And I think Catholics actually have a problem with this. I don't think many Catholic parishes do a great job at building community and relationships. And there's pretty significant sociological data that suggests that belief formation has as much to do, if not more, with who you're spending time with as the particular content of your catechetical instruction or the arguments in defense of it, right? You know, if you preach to people who are disaffected and uninterested, truth alone may or may not move them. People typically tend to believe what their friends believe, right? And they can believe some wild stuff if people around them believe it. So there's an argument to be made for, you know, you need to circle around people and make them feel welcome and love on them. But because after all, that's kind of the end of the faith, charity, love, yeah. Right? If we don't exemplify community and love in our parish life, then what is the point in preaching love?
Yeah.
If I stand up and preach the virtue of love and I don't practice it, then there's a cognitive dissonance there that it strikes many people quite strongly. So I'm not opposed to what, I mean, I think you referred to it as touchy-feely. Like, if touchy-feely means forming genuine human relationships, then I'm all for touchy-feely. Now, you've also put your finger on something that I think is correct, and that is that in my humble experience, I have been to many masses where there was a dearth of doctrinal preaching and a desert of catechetical instruction outside of the homily, right? So fewer opportunities for people to be engaged in learning about the faith and practicing it. And you know, I've sat through my share of mealy-mouthed, insipid homilies that left me uninstructed and unchallenged. Yeah. That definitely is a factor. Now, but I don't want to lay the entire blame for this dilemma either on priests or on the parish or even on the church international, so to speak, because Western society, American society in particular, for reasons that have nothing to do with the Catholic Church, has become much, much less socially engaged just across the board. So you'll find civic engagement in political parties, in bowling leagues, volunteer associations, and all it, the metrics of this are just down, 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 down across the entire country. And what are they replaced with? Well, private entertainment. And so, you know, people are becoming more and more engaged in their electronics, whether they're smartphone or their television or whatnot, and disengaging from the people next to them. And I'm sure you've been to the restaurants and watched the family where every member of the family has the electronic thingy
so
in front of
sad.
Them, and they're not having conversations. Yeah. And there is some sociology to suggest that not only does that detach people from the church, but it also tends to facilitate a profoundly different kind of spirituality, namely a kind of spirituality of narcissistic self-absorption, where people come to identify their own interior emotions or feelings or thoughts as the voice of God. And then, of course, if you're in love with your own interior experience, what need have you of sacraments or community?
Yeah, Lord help us. Wow, Trent, thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, love to hear from you. And that email address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to tackle one or two emails on every one of our live programs. And about once a month, Charles will put together a whole bunch of emails that we can answer on a mailbag program. So the address again, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll talk with Alex in Houston, also Bob in Houston. I wonder if they know each other. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, we'd love to tackle it. That number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a moment. By the way, we have four lines open right now, so this is your chance to hop on board, 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about a wonderful book available from EWTN's Religious Catalog, written by a very prolific author, Mike Aquilina. The book is Friendship and the Fathers, How the Early Church Evangelized. You know, for the early church fathers, friendship was at the heart of the gospel, the way to salvation, and the most effective means of evangelization. God became flesh in order to befriend mankind. Jesus called his apostles friends, and the first Christians, in turn, spread salvation through friendships of their own. So the book again, Friendship and the Fathers, How the Early Church Evangelized, Mike brings together for the first time the church fathers' doctrine and stories of friendship, mostly in their own words. He introduces readers to many giants of the early church, including St. Basil and St. Gregory. They were best friends from school, whose friendship was shattered and then restored. What about St. Ambrose, who encouraged his clergy to cultivate strong friendships? He was a bishop back in the day. And of course, there's St. Augustine, whose grief for a lost friend led him to profound insights and others. Great book, Friendship and the Fathers by Mike Aquilina. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Alex in Houston, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Alex, what's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Speaking of books, one of my questions actually is related to maybe when is Dr. Anders gonna? I found out that he does have a book, but I'm interested in finding out if he's ever gonna write a book on just maybe some of the questions that we non-Catholics have. Oh. I think by now he could probably just like put one together. I mean, overnight, right? And but I think it would be really great, only because I think the Rome Sweet Home it's really overrated, and I think that Dr. Anders doesn't really have the notoriety that he should have. I'm not just saying that. I mean, he really speaks to me, mainly because I come from a Reformed tradition, and so a lot of what he says really resonates with me. And so I've been watching him for a long time, since the Journey Home days, and got my wife to watch it as well. And so, but my next question is. Philosophy. We're reading Marcus Aurelius's Meditations right now, and a couple of other things that we've kind of read up on. But does he have a suggestion in terms of like where we could actually start getting a more broader view of philosophy? Maybe recommend some sources.
Yeah, what a great question. I really appreciate it. So, there is a Catholic philosopher who's been on EWTN a few times, that I think a lot of, who writes from the Thomistic and Aristotelian point of view, named Edward Fazer. And Fazer, F-E-S-E-R, he has a book called The Last Superstition. And here's why I'm recommending the book to you. What he does is he brings the resources of Thomistic and Aristotelian philosophy to bear on questions of contemporary relevance. The title of the book refers to atheism, which he regards as a form of superstition, and he makes a strong argument for that. And so you're not only doing philosophy and learning something about the history of philosophy, but you're sort of seeing practical philosophy in action addressing questions of perennial human concern. So Edward Fazer's Last Superstition. A little bit more esoteric, same Dr. Fazer has a book simply titled Aquinas, and it is an introduction to the philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas. Now, the philosopher par excellence of the Catholic tradition is, in fact, Aquinas. Why have I not recommended that you start with Aquinas? Because Aquinas uses a technical vocabulary drawn from Aristotelian philosophy, and if you don't understand what the words mean in that context, you will not immediately understand what he's talking about. So you need a little formation first in philosophy and maybe Aristotle and the Thomist tradition, to get your head wrapped around the language, and then you need to go back and start reading St. Thomas. And honestly, you can spend your entire life reading St. Thomas, and you will never exhaust him. If you're reading some of the ancients like Marcus Aurelius and you enjoy that genre, you should definitely read Augustine's Confessions. Augustine writes in a completely different tradition from Aquinas. Well, not completely different. He writes in a different tradition.
It's very
from
accessible.
Aquinas. He's writing more in the Neoplatonic tradition. Now, Aquinas is also influenced by Neoplatonism, but the language is different. And Augustine's work, of course, he was a great rhetorician, a great writer, and is just delightful to read. So Augustine's Confessions is both philosophy and autobiography. It's a great, great place to start. There are some pretty good podcasts that would introduce you to various topics in Catholic philosophy. The Dominicans of the Eastern Province in the United States have a podcast called the Thomistic Institute, and they've got many hundreds of lectures given by noted Catholic philosophers on all kinds of topics. You can just start at the beginning and start listening. You'll never listen to them all. They're all outstanding and wonderful. That's another great resource. There are some noted Catholic popularizers of Catholic philosophy and classical philosophy. Peter Kreft is one that comes to mind, who has written more books than most people have blood cells, and his agenda has always been to make philosophy accessible to people and show its relevance to daily life. Now deceased Ralph McInerney, formerly of Notre Dame University Philosophy Department, another noted Thomist who wrote many books, some of them for a more popular audience. So lots of good resources for you to get going.
Yeah. Is that helpful for you, Alex?
Oh, absolutely. That's juicy. I really appreciate it. Now, what about the book?
I'm actually working. I'm way overdue, and I apologize. I'm actually working on another title now. It's not precisely what you've asked for, but I hope it'll be relevant. It's called the working title is Finding Christ in the Catholic Church. And it answers to this challenge that sometimes people will leave Catholicism and they will go join another Christian group and often give the answer, well, why did you leave the church? Well, you know, I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, or some words to that effect.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
They discover some spiritual experience in another tradition and they equate that with relationship to Christ. So the book is really quite a rather penetrating critical analysis of what do we mean when we talk about a relationship with Jesus? And should we take those kinds of reports at face value? And what is it, in fact, that people are having a relationship with when they claim to find him out of the Catholic Church? And, of course, a little bit of autobiography but less autobiographical than my last book, about how I understand having really found Christ in the Catholic Church. So that's what I'm working on at present.
But it's not done yet.
No, I had a lot of things that got in the way. And my last couple of years of my life got a little bit higgledy-piggledy,
yeah,
and I kind of had
yeah.
to put the manuscript down for a while.
Well, you know what Mother Angelica would say.
Higgledy-piggledy?
Get cracking.
Thank you.
That's what she'd say. Hey, thanks so much for your call, Alex. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We're going to stay in Houston and talk with Bob, who's also listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, thanks for taking my call. Last week, Dr. Andrews said that a lot of things were brought up about where does the Catholic Church get the right to say that if you eat meat on Friday, you're going to go to hell, or if you don't go to church on Sunday, you're going to go to hell. And there was one other thing. But Dr. Andrews said that, the Bible doesn't mean that much because of what Jesus said about, whatever you tie together here on earth is tied in heaven. And whatever you loosen here on earth is loosed in heaven. So Catholics don't really care that much about what's in the Bible. And so with that, I want to know, does that mean that we can go back on what Jesus said and say, well, we're just not going to accept that, and we're just going to let the church tell us what to do? And the other question is where is all this written at about whatever the Catholic Church loosens on earth and whatever they tie together? Is that written down anywhere? Because it's obviously not in the Bible.
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate the questions. I do think I've been misquoted, however, or at least taken in the wrong sense. To begin with, let me just kind of go through some of these assertions. The Catholic Church does not teach that people who eat meat on Friday go to hell. That is not a Catholic doctrine. The Catholic Church does not teach that people who don't go to Mass on Sunday go to hell. That is not a Catholic doctrine. So those are just false claims. The church teaches that people go to hell when they die in mortal sin. Now, what is mortal sin? Mortal sin is when I radically reject God through some gravely immoral act that I concretely choose over the love of God. If I do that, if I, you know, potentially, for example, commit adultery or murder or apostasy or genocide or something, and I radically reject the love of God and I don't come to repentance, that will send me to hell. But it doesn't say categorically people who eat meat on Friday or miss Mass on Sunday will go to hell. It doesn't say that. And I'll come back to those prohibitions and those precepts later. I also never made the claim that the Bible doesn't mean much to Catholics. Quite the contrary. Catholic Church venerates the Bible as the Word of God. And half of our worship is committed to the reading and veneration of Scripture, the other half to the sacrament of the Eucharist. And in fact, Catholics signal their reverence by standing and kneeling during the Mass. And when the Gospels are read in Holy Mass, we all stand and cross ourselves and proclaim this, the Word of God, and pledge ourselves to obedience to it. And in fact, central to Catholic spirituality is very particular obedience to the words of Christ proclaimed to us in the Holy Gospel. So we absolutely make Scripture central to our identity, central to our spirituality, and central to our theology. So I've never made the claim that we don't think much of the Bible. we don't think that the Bible is the church's rule of faith. Okay, we don't think that the Bible is the church's rule of faith. What do I mean by that? The Bible is not an instruction manual on Christian life or a kind of constitution of church order or government that gives us, even less is it a systematic theology textbook, that gives us a sufficient and comprehensive answer to any question that you might need to ask about the content or direction of Christian life. That is not the Bible's function. That's not its purpose. That's not why God gave it to us. However, it is inspired, divine in origin, and an authoritative source for information about the life of Jesus and his teaching, the prophets. It's also a profound source of divinely inspired edification, moral exhortation, lament, history, you name it. And all of these things are tremendously valuable part of our identity and our understanding of the faith and our duties to God. So it's absolutely central. It's just not the rule of faith. So if the Bible is not our rule of faith, the question is, did Jesus give us one? Did Christ himself make any provision to give us some standard by which we could determine the content of Christian faith and our behavior? Now, clearly, it's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. And I would challenge anyone to explain to me or demonstrate to me that Christ indicated to the church, here, this book that you venerate, with 66 books if you're a Protestant or 73 if you're a Catholic, this is to be the touchstone of Christian faith. Jesus never indicated that in any shape, form, or fashion, nor did any of the prophets or the apostles. In fact, the Bible as we have it today did not exist at the time of Christ's ascension. So did he make any provision? Yes, he did. After Christ taught, before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, go into all nations, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. So the provision that Christ made for handing on the faith was the passing on of his oral tradition. I mean, that's what oral tradition means, what Jesus said. Right? Passing on of his oral tradition and the rituals he instituted, in particular baptism and Holy Communion, and a promise of divine assistance. I'll be with you to the end of the age. I'm not going away. I'm accompanying you in this ministry. And whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So the rule of faith for the church is not the Bible, although the Bible is venerated as the Word of God. It is, in fact, the church that Jesus founded. Right? Where is all this written down, you ask? Well, to begin with, the seeds of these doctrines are written in Holy Scripture. I just cited the passages, or some of them, mm-hmm. right? But it's also conveyed in the testimony of the church, handed down from Jesus orally. And you can find it throughout the writings of the church fathers, the Christians of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, who wrestled with all of these questions and dealt with them explicitly, and taught explicitly that the Bible is not the rule of faith, and that the episcopacy, the office of the bishop, with succession from the apostles, was the source of unity in the local church, and the See of Rome, or the Pope, the source of unity in the church universal. And it's explicitly written into their reflections on the nature of the church and its unity. So that's what's written down.
There it is. Hey, Bob, thanks so much for your call. Good to hear from you today from Houston. It's called a Communion here on EWTN. Let me give you that phone number. We have, looks like two lines open right now, or in the process of being screened. But, hey, you never know. Oh, there's a line opening up right now. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you wish to send us an email, that'd be fine as well. ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Coming up in a moment here, we'll be talking with Colleen, a first-time caller in New Haven, Connecticut. Beautiful area there. Also, Don in St. Charles, right next to St. Louis. And then we'll scoot over to St. Louis and talk with Ann in St. Louis. A lot of great calls, and we would love to hear from you as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. So, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Three lines are open right now, and if you call right now, pretty safe bet that we will get you on today's show. Hope to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I'd like to give a shout out here to one of our longtime EWTN radio family members celebrating their anniversary with us this week, St. Michael Radio in Great Falls, Montana, this week celebrating 16 years on the air. Congratulations to Tony Roush and his team at KSMR FM 97.1, celebrating 16 years of great Catholic radio with us here at EWTN. Thanks for being a part of the family. Let's go now to Colleen, a first-time caller in New Haven, Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Colleen, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I love your show, and thank you for being here.
Thank you.
I have a question about how and whom do you pray, and let me explain that. Do you pray directly to God the Father, or do you pray to the Son who leads you to the Father? Do you pray to Mary who will lead you to Jesus? I know you can pray to all of these different people, but just exactly how do you do this, or how should you do it? And the other question I have is, when they talk about Lord, who is Lord? Is it God the Father, or is it Jesus?
Yes, wonderful questions, all of them. So the end of the entire Christian faith, the end, I don't mean like the finish, I mean like the goal of the whole Christian faith, is that we might be united to the Father through the Son, that we come to share in Christ's own filial relationship to the Father. And as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lives in intimate union with the Father, we, as members of Christ, can share in that unity. So there is a sense in which the whole thing is ordered towards union with the Father, right? In Trinitarian doctrine, the Father is understood as the principle of the Blessed Trinity. The principle is that from which other things proceed, namely the Son and the Spirit proceeding from the Father. So there's that. There's not a hierarchy of superiority in the sense that the Father's better than the Son or other than the Son. Nothing like that. But there is a priority of procession. The divinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is goodness, truth, and beauty. I love what C.S. Lewis says when he says that, you know, that the place where all the beauty comes from, right? And so, ultimately, I want to be united with the good, the true, and the beautiful that is God. I want to love the good that God is. Mm. And everything in my life is ordered to that. So, the life of prayer and intercession is a way of bringing me into that unity. And everything is subordinate to that goal. So, even praying the Our Father, I mean, the words that I use, the verbal repetition, all that has the end of uniting my heart to God's in charity, in love. Right? That's the ultimate goal. Asking the prayers of the saints is a way of, see, whenever, because of God's nature, whenever I do anything that is good, I am uniting myself to God who is goodness. Whenever I love anything that is true, I'm uniting myself to God who is truth. And so these things are not in competition with the Godhead. It is by God, it is by the good that all good things are good. It is by the truth that all true things are true. Mm. And so there's no competition. You know, I can love an apple in a mode appropriate to an apple. And if I do so with gratitude and appreciation to God, who's the source of all apples, even my love of apples can be sanctifying and unite me to the Godhead. How much more so when I reverence the image of God in another person.
Mm-hmm.
So my love for my wife or my children or my enemy is not somehow in competition to my love of God. It is an instance of my love of God. In my life of prayer and intercession, when I'm asking the saints to pray for me, again, this is not something that's in competition with my love of God. It is an instance of my relying on God through the members of Christ's body, the church. We venerate Christ in his members, St. Gregory of Nyssa said. And so the answer to your question is yes, 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 and yes. Yes, we pray to God, ultimately ordering our whole lives to the Father through the Son. But we also ask for the prayers and intercessions of other Christians, and we can actually experience God in manifold array in the glory of his creation. St. Bonaventure once wrote a whole book about that called The Mind's Journey into God, where he finds traces of God and experiences of God throughout the created order. He says the world is a ladder ascending to God. I think it's a beautiful image, right?
Yeah.
What do we mean when we mean Lord? Well, the word Lord is used in at least two different ways in Holy Scripture. In the New Testament, it generally translates the Greek word kyrios, which means Lord in the sense of like a temporal ruler, mm-hmm. right? And, you know, or a lordly person, a person of superior rank. And so it's appropriate to refer to Jesus in this way because he's definitely of superior rank. And, of course, Christ is the king of the universe. The word Lord is also translating in the Old Testament the divine name that God gave of himself to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh, YHWH. And the reason that we don't spell that out in English is because of a convention of Masoretic Hebrew scribes that they would not write the divine name, or they wouldn't pronounce it. They would write it, but they wouldn't pronounce it. And so when they would have these conventions referring to the divine name. And out of respect for those conventions, in English, when you read an English Bible, oftentimes when you come across the divine name, it will be written as L-O-R-D, all of them in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital mm-hmm. D. And it doesn't refer to a sovereign, you know, like a suzerain in the political sense. It's actually a reference to the divine name.
Okay, there you go. Colleen, thank you so much for your call. As promised, here is Don in St. Charles, Missouri, listening on Covenant Network, AM 1460. Hey, Don, what's on your mind today?
Thanks for taking my call today. So I called about the verse in our Lord's Prayer that says, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." My question is, if I do a poor job of forgiving in certain situations or in general, does that diminish, since we're asking God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those? Because I want to be forgiven for my transgressions mm-hmm. and mistakes and so forth. So I just wanted the doctor to maybe expand a bit on, in other words, if I have a situation, I want to forgive a particular individual, but I don't necessarily want to socialize and engage with that person.
I can help you. I understand, and I can help you. So what does it mean to forgive? Well, it might be helpful to start with a related concept. What does it mean to love? And in the teaching of the Catholic Church, love means two things. It means that I am benevolent towards someone. I want for their good. I want good for them. And it means that I want to be in union with them. But not just any kind of union. Because, see, if I'm really desiring their genuine good, then I can only will to be in union with them in a good. You know, we can be in union insofar as our union is a good one, one that conduces to my flourishing and that of the other. So, for example, let's say, somebody robs my house. Forgiveness would not entail throwing my lot in with theirs to go rob my neighbor. They might invite me into that kind of a union. Hey, I'll be your buddy. Let's go on a rampage, right? That would be a union, but it wouldn't be a good union, right? So how would I actually forgive an unrepentant robber? Well, to begin with, I would be benevolent towards him. And that would mean, forgiveness here, like the willingness to extend love.
Yeah.
I would, first of all, I'd want his good. And that would mean wanting him to desist from robbing. If I really want what's good for him, he has to stop being a robber. Might also entail a desire that he make reparation for his faults and maybe suffer the judicial punishment due to a robber, and that he should willingly accept that as expiation for his crimes. Like, that's a good for a soul. Mm-hmm. When someone has done wrong and they say, like St. Dismas on the cross, like, I'm getting what my deeds deserved.
Yeah.
And they own up to it. They say they're sorry. They make reparation. And they accept the verdict against them as adequate expiation. That's actually the good for their soul. So it's not wrong for me to want that on that person's behalf. And then the union would be, like, I'd be willing to be in union with that individual, like, in those goods, the goods of his own soul, which would include repentance from sin, making acts of reparation, and so forth. And if those conditions could pertain, then I would be obligated by the law of forgiveness to actually be benevolent and be in union on those things.
Mm-hmm.
Now, oftentimes when people say, well, I want to forgive this guy, but I don't want to be around him, that suggests to me that the person that you want to forgive but don't want to be around has not ceased and desist from doing some objectionable thing, and you're under no obligation to concede the objectionable thing, right? Now, there's degrees here, of course, because some people's actions are more objectionable than others. Now, there's another thing I want to bring in, and that is distinct from the moral act of forgiving, the psychological challenge that we have of dealing with the pain of past hurts. And I think we have to separate these two, right? I mean, you have to separate, because the forgiveness that's morally, particularly morally relevant, is the act of the will, mm-hmm. the determination to extend that benevolence and that openness to union. Oftentimes, even when my feelings aren't along for the ride, and I may have suffered great hurt at someone's hand, and I can't just snap my fingers and make the hurt go away. Okay, now, I think, do I have an obligation to work on the psychological part, you know, so that I'm not walking around just nursing that sense of grievance all the time? Of course I do. Of course I do. But that's going to be a lifetime project for most of us, because memory is not entirely within our control. You know, you're just walking down the street and you see something that triggers you and you remember some past abuse at someone else's hands, and the feeling that wells up inside of you is one of revulsion, maybe loathing. And those are natural passions that you don't have total control over. So you have to learn how to deal with those so they don't become an impediment to the act of forgiveness. But the passions are different from the will.
Don, great call. Thanks so much for checking in today from St. Charles. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Last call, y'all, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We are big fans of the Rosary around here at EWTN. You can hear it every morning at 5:30 a.m. Eastern. That's every morning, not just Monday through Friday. Every morning, 5:30 a.m. Eastern, with our foundress, Mother Angelica. And in the evening, with Father Benedict Groeschel at 9:30 p.m. Eastern. Hear it all right here on EWTN Radio. All right, let's go now to Michael in Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, first I wanted to just check. Can you guys hear me okay?
Clearly, yes.
Because I'm
yes.
in a spotty area.
Yep. Go right ahead.
Okay. Awesome. Well, so I'll try to keep this short. But as the background, I'm a Catholic, and I was in dialogue with a solar salesman that came to my door. Well, it turns out he was Mormon, so it turned into kind of a Catholic Mormon discussion, and we chatted more about theology than we did about him trying to install solar on my house. So I inquired of him how he knew or why he was convicted that why his revelations were true. And as part of our discussion, he attempted to explain to me that the keys to the kingdom of heaven were lost with the death of the last apostle, all to be recovered thanks to this guy named Joseph Smith, I think in the 16th, 17th century, around there. I know a little bit about the Mormon Church and some of its doctrine, but he tried to explain some of it to me. But my question to Dr. Anders is, how can I explain to him or convince him that the keys to the kingdom were in fact not lost with the death of the last apostle?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, the Mormon thesis makes Jesus Christ into a liar, because Christ gave the keys to Peter and said the gates of hell will not prevail. And he commanded the apostles to make disciples until the end of the age, and he would be with them until the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
And so if the church's fundamental constitution, if the church's constitution fundamentally ceased at the death of St. John, well, then Christ was impotent to fulfill his promise and, in fact, a liar because he said the opposite would happen. So it flies flat in the face of our Lord's promise. Now, more to the point, the burden of proof is on him that asserts. So the burden of proof is on the Mormon here to prove that Smith's purported revelations were genuine and not spurious. And look, there are enough ex-Mormon websites out there in the world to thoroughly document the problems with that claim. But at root, the apology that Mormons often give for the truth of their doctrine is an entirely subjective test called the burning in the bosom. So rather than producing archaeological evidence, which would be more compelling because they make a lot of claims about history and anthropology, right? In particular, they make the claim that Native Americans are descended from ancient Hebrews, a claim that is factually false and demonstrably false based on the human genome. They make the claim that an Egyptian papyrus that Joseph Smith purchased off of an antiquities dealer is in fact a biblical revelation written in hieroglyphics. Lo and behold, the Rosetta Stone and the discovery of Egyptian hieroglyphics and how to read them puts the lie to the claim. It's a funerary manuscript that has absolutely nothing to do with biblical revelation. I mean, you could sort of document all of the very factual claims made by Smith and his successors, which can be shown to be historically false. So they don't typically advance empirical evidence for their claims, but rather they'll say, hey, just go read this book. And there's an experience that they call the burning in the bosom, which is a subjective conviction that these things are true. And that is alleged to be reliable. Well, that's really bad epistemology, right? I don't know something is true empirically about the world or metaphysically about ultimate reality simply because contemplating it gives me goosebumps. And, I mean, if that were true, then the problem is that everybody has diverse goosebumps. What gives you goosebumps is different from what gives me goosebumps. Case in point, every member of my family loves The Princess Bride except my wife.
Oh, is that a fact?
Yes, she's not a fan of The Princess Bride.
Really?
Yeah, something's wrong with her goosebumps. People have diverse intuitions.
Yeah.
It's not a reliable guide to objective reality.
Okay. Well, there you go. Michael, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, it's very helpful, and you know, I'm an avid listener of the show. I love Cult of Communion, and I often use the example to my Protestant friends that, you know, well, I read the Harry Potter series, and I have these overwhelming feelings. It must be inspired by God because it's changed my life, and there's principles in the story and motif of Harry Potter. So, you know. Using that same criterion that, like Dr. Andrew said about subjectivity, you know, that's really kind of how they operate to determine the content of their canon of scripture. You know, the 66 books.
And you so are absolutely right. You are absolutely right.
Yeah, appreciate your call, Michael. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Pete sent us an email. What were the reasons that the seven books of the Old Testament were removed from the Catholic Bible during the Reformation? Is one of the reasons that they support Catholic beliefs that Protestants do not support, for example, like praying for the dead or purgatory?
Okay, we need to distinguish between the reasons and the justifications.
Okay.
Right. In my conviction, the reason the books were removed is because they support Catholic doctrine. That's the reason.
Okay.
And not just the Old Testament books, but Luther himself had big problems with some New Testament books, in particular the book of James, because James chapter 2 is just, you can't get around it. You're not justified by faith alone. That's what James said. So Luther wrote of James that it was an epistle of straw, and he wouldn't have it in his Bible, because for him, the criterion of canonicity was that he could tease his peculiar doctrine of justification by faith alone out of the text. And since James really was not very conducive to that, he wanted to get rid of it. He's a little bit inconsistent. He kept it in, but he criticized it and thought about taking it out. So I think it was really the question of doctrine. Now, they alleged other criterion, right? They alleged that, you know, it was a disputed book in antiquity, or that, you know, that the style of the writing was, you know, didn't seem canonical. I mean, I remember actually I had a seminary professor that was sort of mocking the deuterocanonical text when I was a Protestant seminarian. And he read us a portion of the text, and he said, "Now, that does that sound canonical to you?" I mean, literally giving us the canonical smell test, as if we had like little Holy Spirit Geiger counters installed in our nostrils that we could discern. There is no such thing as the canonical smell test, right? There is an objective test, and that is the tradition of the church, and what the Holy Church has defined. That's the way we have certainty about these things, not from these subjective criteria. As if I could hold my hand over a book and discern the marks of inspiration, it doesn't work that way. So they would allege these kind of criteria, but fundamentally, I think it was because it supported Catholic doctrine, so that didn't fit with their program.
Yeah, you're right on the money there, Pete. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Mike. I have a question about justification. You've mentioned before that Lutherans' doctrine of justification by faith alone was a complete theological novelty, and that many Protestant scholars attest to that in their writings. How is it, then, that they remain Protestant? How do they make peace with Luther on such a critical issue? And what is your response to their attempts to rationalize that position?
Yes, there are really only two positions you can take if you're Protestant and you recognize that Luther's position was novel. One is some form of primitivism. And primitivism would be the belief that the ancient church at some time held this doctrine that you allege, and this would be a radical form of primitivism where you would say, well, the apostles taught it, but then the doctrine was forgotten somehow, only to be recovered by Luther. And there are those sort of to take that sort of radical restorationist point of view. The other would be some form of development, and it might be couched like this. A Protestant might assert that experientially, early Christians relied exclusively upon grace and faith, though they failed to articulate the dogma articulately. That was redundant. They failed to articulate the doctrine coherently, though it characterized their inner experience. And they sort of approached, a dogmatic formulation with fits and starts, only to finally have clarity emerge in the writings of Luther. So something like that, where you would have a sort of development of doctrine thesis to account for the inchoate presence of this, implicitly present in the earlier centuries. That seems to be the position that Alistair McGrath himself takes. And McGrath is this great historian of justification to whom we owe this magnificent quote about the Luther's doctrine being a complete theological novum or a novelty. And McGrath doesn't deal at length with why he remains Protestant, but he says, this isn't really a problem for us Protestants because of doctrinal development. And that's it. He just leaves you there. He just throws out the concept of doctrinal development and then walks away from it, right? I find that entirely specious. I think that is a diversion there are no legs to that thing, right? Because it's not just that Protestants or early Christians implicitly held this doctrine that was formulated precisely later. They denied the doctrine. They denied the doctrine, explicitly denied the doctrine. So I don't think doctrinal development is going to save them.
Okay. Appreciate that. And we're probably going to go out with this question from Edwin. What is the Catholic Church's position on what happened to Jesus during the 2 days when he was in the tomb? Love your show. Thanks.
He descended to the Limbus of the Fathers and then ascended on the third day. Well, he didn't ascend. He rose again on the third day and then ascended, after Pentecost or before Pentecost. So that's what happened. He was down there for 2 days preaching to the righteous dead of the old covenant, whom he liberated.
Not the hell of the damned.
Not the hell of the damned.
All right, very good. And here's an anonymous one. Dr. Anders, please help. Since we are created with free will, which, as I understand it, is the freedom to choose right or wrong, do we inevitably have a right to sin? It shocks me as to the number of Christians that seem to believe this, and I'm confused.
Well, no, don't have a right to sin. A simple answer to that question. I don't know why someone would hold that position. I'd have to hear a defense of that. We have no right to sin. Now, maybe what they're thinking about is civil government, right? So does civil government have an obligation to forbid all sins? And the answer to that question is no, right? Because there are a lot of sins that you couldn't reasonably enforce, prohibitions that you couldn't reasonably enforce, and the regime that tried to would become tyrannical very fast. So, how we conduct ourselves in civil society, we have to make concessions to human weakness and to some people's desire to sin, just in order to live well together, that are different from the standards to which I ought to hold myself if I'm seeking Christian perfection.
Very good. Thanks so much for your anonymous email. Fast-moving show. Got a lot of calls. Got a lot of emails. We did it all. Dr. David Andrews, you did it all. Thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, what are we going to say?
I don't do it all. I was just telling somebody this morning about how much I value your cooperation and collaboration with me, and it is not the same when you're not around.
You're very kind. Thank you. We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, and that's at 2 p.m. Eastern for the live and 11 p.m. Eastern for the encore. Check out the podcast whenever you wish. Charles will have today's posted in about 2 hours or so at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, and it is a team, we're very blessed to have everybody on our team. And that includes you. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow on Call to Communion. God bless.